2001, I was doing college ministry. We had a church in Indiana, and we had taken the college group out to a lake, a nearby lake to our church. A family there had a cabin there, and so we had about 50 college students for this cookout, this just day away at the lake, and we were doing all kinds of fun things, playing volleyball. We had a campfire going. We were cooking hot dogs and hamburgers and just having a good old time. And then, a couple hours into our little cookout, one of the girls in our college group, she came running up to me. She says, Joe, Paul's in trouble. And I Paul was one of our students in our ministry, and she pointed out to the lake, and I looked down, and way across the lake, all by himself, is Paul bobbing up and down in the water. His arms are flailing like this, and he's screaming for help. And I don't know, I just took off running towards the beach, and I jumped in the water, and I swam out as hard as I could all the way out to Paul, and literally I got there, and I'm not exaggerating, literally just a few moments before he would have gone under for good. He was really in trouble, and he was way out there, and I got out to Paul, and he was terrified. He was screaming. He was crying, and thought he was going to die, and you know how they say that when you go out to rescue someone, it's a pretty dangerous situation because they could pull you underwater? Water. That is true, because I'm a lot bigger than Paul, but Paul got a hold of my neck and about took me down with him. But I finally got Paul to relax and got him to kind of get up on his back, and I am utterly exhausted at this point. I'm sucking air really bad because I can't catch my breath, and I look back at the beach, and I'm a long way out, and think there is no way I'm going to be able to swim all the way back here with Paul. And so you do the thing, that you see in the pictures, you get him under the neck like this, and you just start trying to swim back, and he's kind of gone limp at this point, just kind of floating on his back. And thankfully, some people in a boat came by and helped us get back to shore. And after everything calmed down, and Paul kind of regained his composure, and he thanked me in front of the whole college ministry for his words, not mine, saving his life. I don't know if I saved his life or not, but it's kind of a neat moment. And it's funny how you look back on things. As I look back, that's been 12, 13 years ago. I look back on it and I close my eyes and I can be right there. And it's funny, when I look back on that moment and jumping in the water, I kind of remember it like this. I'll show you a picture. Yeah, that's kind of how I remember it going down. In reality, this is probably a more accurate picture of how it really went down. That's the more accurate portrayal of me jumping in the water after Paul. Paul made a big mistake that day. He left the safety of the group, and he swam out somewhere he had no business swimming. I mean, that was his mistake. He left the group, he left the safety of others, and he went out somewhere he shouldn't have gone. And then his situation became desperate, and he needed somebody to step in and rescue him. Well, we are in chapter 9 of the story, and we find a very similar set of circumstances in the story today. We're going to learn about a family today who left the safety of their group, and they went somewhere that they had no business going. Okay, I mean, they had absolutely no business going where they went. They left the safety of friends, safety of relatives, and they went somewhere they were not supposed to go. And then their situation became very desperate. If you've read the story already this week, then you know that their situation was actually quite tragic. And they probably would not have survived had somebody not come to their rescue. But it's in the rescue of this family that we perhaps see one of the greatest examples of God's plan of salvation and his plan all along to redeem the world of their sins. So if you got your story Bibles, turn over to page 121. That's where we're going to be today. And if you've also been following along in your regular Bible, then you'll know this is the book of Ruth. This is the family that we're talking about. So page 121 is where we're going to begin our reading today. And this is how their story began. In the days of when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraimites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now, if you caught that story, the introduction so far, I mean, we basically have a family that moved somewhere they weren't supposed to go. Now, before we get to that part, let me just ask a question. When does this story take place? It takes place during the time of the judges. And now we learned about this season in Israel's history last week, this time of the judges. We learned about people named Gideon, Samson, Deborah, Samuel, and there were other judges, but those are some of the more famous ones. Now, those were not good days for the Israelites. I mean, we see that over those 300 to 400 years of the time of the judges, the Israelites had gotten into this vicious cycle. Because they did not completely drive out all the people in the promised land, they let them hang around, they became, their idols became part of their culture. And so the Israelites began to worship their idols. And so they rejected God. So God would allow a neighboring country to come in and whoop up on them for a while. Then they'd cry out to God and say, "We're sorry." And God would send a judge to come and rescue them. And then that judge would rule for a few years and everything was great, but when that judge would die, then the Israelites would turn their back on God again, and then they would follow the Baals and false idols, and then God would let another country come in and whoop on for a little while. They'd cry out to God and God would send them a judge. And it was this cycle over and over again is what kind of, you know, summarizes the days of the judges. And there's this very telling verse at the end of Judges. It's repeated multiple times through the book of Judges, but in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, it says this: "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit." Okay? There was no law and order, if you will. Everybody just did whatever they felt like doing. And so Imelech and Naomi were no different, and their two sons were no different than anybody else, and they did what they saw fit to do. And so they left the promised land, specifically they left Bethlehem, and they went to the country of Moab looking for a better life. And I want you to know today, if you haven't picked up on this, that they made a very bad decision. This was a wrong move. And you might say, well, what was so wrong with their decision? Well, I can tell you, their decision can be summed up just like this, because sometimes we fall into the same trap and we fall in the same way of thinking. They decided to live by sight rather than live by faith. That's the problem that led up to this bad decision. They weren't trusting God. They weren't following His plan. They looked out and they saw their situation. And they said, "We've got to make a move." You know, there was a famine in the promised land. Like I said, this is the days of the judges. There's this vicious cycle going on. This is probably during one of the seasons where they're being oppressed. And so, or God sent a famine or something. This is not a happy season for them at all. And they make a decision based on what they see. And the problem is, Imelech never said, "You know what, I should maybe pray about this." He never says, "You know, I should bring in some godly people and talk over my situation with them and see what they think I should do." No. He just says, "There's a famine. I got to get out of here." And I want you to know today that the most dangerous decisions that you will ever make in your life are the ones that you exclude God from. Those are the worst decisions you'll ever make. When you say, "I've got this one, by my own wisdom and by my own decision-making ability, I'm going to make this and I don't need to include God." Those will always be your worst decisions. So God was not included in this decision to move, and so it was wrong. But it was also wrong on another level. It was wrong for Imelech and his family to abandon the promised land that God had given to them and also to move into an enemy territory. It's what they did. You know, Moab was one of those pagan nations that God told the Israelites, "I want you to have nothing to do with them. They're full of idol worship. They worship false gods. They sacrifice their kids to these gods. They're into all kinds of evil things, and I don't want you to have anything to do with them." In Judges chapter 3, we read how Moab came in and for 18 years just oppressed the Israelites. And so why in the world would Imelech turn to the Moabites for help? It just doesn't make a lot of sense. You want to know how God really felt about the Moabites? There's this little verse in the book of Psalms. It's found in chapter 60, verse 8. And God says, "You know what the Moabites are? The Moabites are my washpot." In other words, God's saying, they're my dirty water. I mean, they're the descendants of Lot, and it was just, you can follow the lineage, it's just the things they were doing were terrible. And God's like, they're like the dirty water of my creation. That's how God felt about the Moabites. So it's just a bad move all the way around for Elimelech and his family to move there. They left the safety of their own people, and they went where they should not have gone. So here's what happens next. If you got your Bible, Story Bibles, page 121. This is also the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they lived there for about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her sons, her two sons, and her husband. So in other words, tragedy severely strikes this family. Elimelech, the father, the leader of this family, he dies, and now it's just Naomi and her two sons. But the tragedy doesn't end there, because Naomi's two sons have since married two Moabite women, which was a no-no according to God's law. And they go ahead and they die as well. And so now it's just Naomi, who is a Jew from Bethlehem, living in the land of Moab with her two daughter-in-laws who are Moabites. And trust me, this is not the vision that Naomi and her husband Elimelech had when they left the promised land looking for a better life in Moab. This is not how they thought it would go down. And it's about that time that we read in the Bible that Naomi hears that things back in the promised land in Bethlehem have gotten a lot better. And she began to hear these stories about how God had come in and rescued the Israelites once again, and things were much better. And since her life is totally destroyed in Moab, she decides that now it's time to go home. And as I read the story, and I'm skipping parts, of course, but as I read it, I sit here and I go, Naomi must have been like the greatest mother-in-law on the planet. Okay, I don't know. I'm just going to tell you, I've got a great mother-in-law. And I'm not just saying that because she might watch this video one day. My mother-in-law is phenomenal. I couldn't have been blessed with a greater mother-in-law. And some of you are probably going, And you don't even have anything to say. I get it. Trust me. Naomi must have been an awesome mother-in-law, because when she says to her two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, hey, I'm heading back to Bethlehem. You guys need to stay here. You're both still young. You've got a future in front of you. You're going to find some good Moabite boys to marry, and you're going to have babies, and you just stay here. And these two daughter-in-laws were going to have nothing to do with it. They're like, no, Naomi, don't leave us here. And if you read the whole account, it's almost kind of got this impression that they're just clinging to her as she's trying to leave. Finally, one of the daughter-in-laws, Orpah, she takes Naomi's advice and she leaves. But Ruth decides to stay. And I'll tell you, if you've read the story already, then you know that Ruth's declaration of loyalty to stay with Naomi is one of the most beautiful and most eloquent speeches of loyalty you're going to read in the whole Bible. On page 122 is where we find what she says. It's about two-thirds of the way down. And Ruth said this to her mother-in-law, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. That, my friends, is pretty powerful stuff. Have you ever felt that strongly about anyone in your whole life? Where you go, I mean, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. What you believe is what I believe. In essence, Ruth, here is this Moabite woman, she places her faith in the God of Israel. And that's what we read in here. She's saying, I will believe in your God. And what makes this totally astounding is that Ruth has absolutely no reason to believe in God. She has no reason to put her trust in him. I mean, when you think about her background is completely working against this decision to follow Naomi and to follow God back into the promised land. I mean, Ruth would have been taught the pagan worship of the Moabites, which means she would have worshipped the god Chemosh, which was the god that encouraged prostitution and encouraged sacrifice of children. This is the god that Ruth is saying, I will not follow that god anymore. In other words, I am turning my back on everything that I've ever been taught in my life to go back with you. So everything within her is working against this decision. And not only that, but her circumstances in general should have worked against her. I mean, why is Ruth not completely bitter against God? I mean, think about it. I mean, her husband has died. Her father-in-law has died. Her brother-in-law has died. And now her mother-in-law wants to leave her behind. And you could make a case that maybe Ruth is thinking, if this is how the God of the Israelites treats his children, then forget it. I want nothing to do with it. But that is not Ruth's posture here. Where you go, I will go. What you believe, I will believe. Your God will be my God. Your land will be my land. There's this just incredible sense of loyalty and faith that we see out of this Moabite woman named Ruth. It doesn't make sense, but she does it anyway. If you think about it, coming home to Bethlehem for Ruth creates a pretty scary scenario. I mean, she's a Moabite, that is an enemy of Israel, and I think she's going to find herself walking around the town of Bethlehem getting strange looks. She's going to be getting ugly stares. She might get some verbal insults. It might even get physical because she is an enemy of Israel. She's a Moabite woman, so coming back doesn't make a lot of sense. And secondly, she's a widow. And life back in these times were especially hard for widows, but here you have Ruth, who is a foreigner, who is from an enemy nation of Israel, and a widow. This is not a setup for success here. Ruth is probably going against every one of her natural instincts, but she's going to follow Naomi. So they travel to Bethlehem together to start this new life, and it's just got tragedy and confusion written all over this thing. So just a real quick review, because there's been about a million details coming forth here. Naomi and her husband, they go against God's plan. They move to an enemy nation. Tragedy strikes. All the men in the family die. And now Ruth, going against conventional wisdom, comes back with Naomi to Bethlehem. But what Ruth and Naomi have absolutely no idea at this point, they have absolutely no idea of God's upper story, what God is doing from beginning to end, how he's working out his plan to redeem people back to himself. They have absolutely no idea how their lives, specifically their lower story, what's going on, is going to intersect with God's upper story in a huge dynamic way. And you'll see that in just a moment. God made a promise to Abraham. Do you remember what that promise was? That your seed would be a blessing to the whole world. What you're going to see is Ruth and Naomi are directly linked to that promise that God made to Abraham. So they return to Bethlehem. It's during the time of the harvest. And this is actually a very good thing that they came back when they did, because there's actually a couple months here where they might actually be able to find some food and feed themselves. According to God's instructions, you can go back and read about this back in the law, Deuteronomy and Leviticus, is that when you had a wealthy farmer, he was to allow the poor in his area to walk in behind the farmers and glean from what they missed. So basically, the poor people had a right to come in and pick up the stuff that was on the ground that the farmers missed. And this was something that widows and orphans and very poor people used to do. And so this actually created an opportunity for a couple months for Ruth and Naomi to have some food. And so Ruth goes to Naomi and she says, hey, I want to go glean in a field. And Naomi gives her blessing. Now, this is kind of a dangerous scenario. She is a single woman. She is a widow. And she is going by herself to a field. And she is a foreigner from an enemy territory. And I'm just telling the scenario for harassment and bad things happening to her, I mean, the scenario is there. I mean, to kind of help you understand what maybe this would be like, imagine today you had a woman wearing a burqa who stopped to pick up the corn left over from a farmer in Iowa. Somebody's calling Homeland Security. That's what's happening here. It doesn't make a lot of sense. It's actually kind of a dangerous situation for her. But here's what happened. If you look at page 123, about a third from the top, Ruth went out and entered a field and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Okay, so if you follow the lineage here of who this field belongs to, she ended up gleaning in the field, just happened to find the field that belonged to Boaz, who is a relative of her dead father-in-law. Do you see that? I mean, some people would say, that's just a strange coincidence. And other people would see God's handiwork. And what I see is I see God's handiwork. I see his ability to orchestrate situations so his will comes about. Friends, I want you to know something. You're going to see in just a moment why this was so important. She found herself in this field. But I'm telling you, God is more involved in our lives than what we ever will know. I hope you know that today. That God knows the details of your life. I say it like this: God knows your name. He knows where you live. He knows your address. He knows everything there is to know about you. He knows where you go. He knows where you've been. He knows all of these things. And God is at work. God is, his handiwork is present in your daily life through the breath that you take. And we see it very clearly here. God just through his sovereignty worked it out so that Ruth just happened to be gleaning in a field of a relative of her father-in-law. Here's what happened next. Just as Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters, "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvest, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." This is a shocking turn of events. Let me just tell you something here. Boaz is a good man. Say that with me. Just so it locks your brain. Boaz is a good man. We need more Boazes in this world. Boaz would not be a bad name to name your future son. Just so you know. And I know we have a lot of moms that are getting ready to have babies. Some of you are having boys. Just a little hint. Boaz is a good biblical name. And this man, Boaz, he showers Ruth with kindness. This is not a good, as I said, this is not a good time in Israel's history, but how good is it to know that even when things are going bad, there are still good men in the land. Good men who trust the Lord. And that is Boaz. If you read the book of Judges, you would conclude that everyone was bad. And that would not quite be true, because throughout the time of the Judges, there were good men. And one of those men was Boaz, and he sought to obey the Lord. And if you notice, the very first recorded words in Scripture we have from Boaz are him greeting his harvesters. And what does he say? "God be with you." He cared about the spiritual health of his harvesters. So he's a good man. And the Bible tells us that Boaz lets Ruth eat with them for the day. If you keep reading, you know, she had a full meal. She ate everything she could eat. And he orders his men to go ahead and let her gather among the sheaves. So in other words, let her gather among the good stuff. Don't let her just pick up the leftovers that we missed and don't want. Let her gather among the sheaves. That's the good quality stuff. And then he says, he tells his harvesters, go ahead and pull out some stalks and give that to her as well. In today's language, what we might say is Boaz hooked her up. That's what he did. He took care of her. He showered with kindness. And he says, no. You're not going to walk back there. You're going to get the good stuff. He's a good man. And at the end of the day, we read in Scripture that Ruth runs home to Naomi and he tells her everything that happened to her that day. And this is what Naomi does. The little wheels in her brain start spinning and she becomes Little Miss Matchmaker Naomi, okay? And I don't know, I don't think guys do this, but I do think it makes sense for the ladies. Even in Scripture, there are scriptural or biblical matchmakers, and that's what Naomi is. Ruth tells her this amazing story, and she goes, Ruth, or Boaz be a good husband for you. And so she's like, okay, here's what I want you to do, and here's what happens, okay? This is fascinating to me. Wouldn't it be something if this is how matchmaking happened today, all right? I'll just throw this out there. On page 124 of the story, it starts at the bottom of the page of 124. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor." I'm going to ad-lib a little bit, so here's what you're going to do. Wash. Put on perfume. I think it'd be funny if it said, put on your Chanel number 5 or something like that, but it wasn't invented back then. But put on your Chanel, get dressed in your best clothes, and then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He'll tell you what to do. Now, for those of you that are raising your eyebrows who haven't read this, this is not as seductive as it sounds, okay? Now, if Naomi had told her, wash up, put on your perfume, go put on your best clothes, and take with you your Kenny G collection, then we'd be like, what's going on here? But in reality, during this time, this is actually quite normal behavior. Can you imagine if this is how we matched our kids up with their spouses today? But this is actually behavior that represents something that would be very respectful. In their culture, it was a nonverbal way of conveying that, hey, I'm available and I'm marriage material, buddy. That's exactly what the message she was sending. And let's look what happens next. This is what Boaz did. It's on page 125, about halfway down. It says, in the middle of the night, something startled the man. And he turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. Yeah, that would be startling. Who are you? He asked. Remember, there's no lights out there. I am your servant, Ruth, she said. And then get this, you ready? Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. Some translations will say, my kinsman redeemer. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you have asked. Well, what in the world is Ruth really asking of Boaz? First thing she says is, I want you to spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are my guardian redeemer, my kinsman redeemer. The word for garment in Hebrew is the same word that gets translated as wing. And so she's saying basically, Boaz, I want to come under your wing. I want to come under your shelter in marriage. Now earlier, if you remember, Boaz made a reference to Ruth and her journey back to Bethlehem, and he says, you have come under the wing of God. And this is an interesting parallel here where Boaz says, you have come under the wing of our Heavenly Father, and now she's asking to come under the wing of Boaz. It's the same language in marriage. And then she says, you are my guardian redeemer. The law of the guardian redeemer can be found back in Leviticus chapter 25. And I don't want to get into all the nitty-gritty details of what it means to be a guardian redeemer, but essentially it's this. A guardian redeemer is someone who pays the debt of a family member who cannot pay it themselves. He redeems for them the land. He redeems from them relationships. And in this case, there was dead family members and there was plots of land that were at stake. There was a family name that was on the line. And so Boaz, being the guardian or the kinsman redeemer, is saying, I will redeem all of this for you so your family name can continue. And when a guardian redeemer would accept that responsibility, he would take on the wives, the livestock, the land, everything. And so Boaz is putting a lot on the line here by being the guardian redeemer. Now, hopefully you picked up on this. There is a natural parallel between what Boaz did for Ruth and what Jesus has done for us. You know, Jesus is often referred to as our kinsman redeemer, as our guardian redeemer. Hebrews chapter 2, almost the whole chapter is all about how God is working through Jesus to be the redeemer and to redeem his family. I love Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where it says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. One of the things that Jesus did, he came to redeem. He came to pay the price. So, the kindness that Boaz showed towards Ruth is the same kind of kindness that God showed towards us through Jesus Christ. And the work is the same. So, Ruth and Boaz is kind of a Old Testament parallel to us and Jesus. Another question comes to mind. Why in the world was Boaz so nice to her? You're going to love this. You're going to love what I'm about to show you if this is brand new information for you. You ask, why is Boaz so nice to her? There's no reason. He doesn't have to be her guardian redeemer. He can tell her to go take a hike if he wanted to. She's the enemy. She's from Moab. I want nothing to do with you. And you know what? Boaz could have stood on biblical grounds and say, my heavenly Father, who I love, tells me not to have anything to do with you, so get off my land. You're no family of mine. He had every right to say that to her, but he doesn't. Why does he show her so much kindness? Here's why I think it is. This is my opinion. If you go to Matthew chapter 1 and you read the genealogy of Jesus, you're going to see something very interesting about Boaz. Do you know who Boaz's mother is? Rahab. Now, who is Rahab? Rahab, you got to go back to Joshua a couple sermons ago. She was the prostitute that hid the spies, and she was delivered from the destruction of Jericho, and she was adopted into the Israelite nation, and she had a life. And so Rahab got married, and she had a son named Boaz. You know what? If anybody knew what it meant to be an outsider, to be someone that lived among the enemy, somebody who was an outcast that was accepted, it would be Boaz, because he saw it in his mother's life. And I think he sees Ruth, and he says, I think he sees a little bit of a picture of his mother. And he says, I will shower you with kindness. I mean, you're going to love the next part too. Ruth and Boaz, they do get married. They have a little boy together. And it is this little boy, it's when we see God's upper story really begin to come into focus. Obed was his name. Obed grew up and had a son named Jesse. Jesse had a son named David. Yeah, that David. King David. And 28 generations later, from the line of David, there was another little boy who was born. His name, Jesus. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Son of a prostitute. Husband of a Moabite. Offspring produced the risen Savior. The ultimate guardian redeemer in the whole world. And it gives us just a little glimpse, a picture of God's ultimate plan, how he worked in the chosen nation of Israel, the lost people of the other worlds, to come together and create the Son of God. What an incredible story of the kinsman redeemer. God is at work in the details of your life, whether you believe it or not. God is orchestrating things. God is making things happen, and it's hard to see it sometimes in the lower story. But trust me, God has an upper story. And you know, you might be here today and you say, my situation, it seems a little bit hopeless. Maybe your situation has left just a little bit of a bitter taste in your mouth. Maybe you feel like you could raise your hand and say, yep, that's me. Maybe you feel like you're living a real life soap opera and every episode is drama. Just remember this. That God works out everything for the good of those who love him. Was it right for Elimelech and Naomi to move to Moab? No. But God took that wrong decision and made something very awesome out of it. I say this all the time. God doesn't care where you've been. He cares where you're going. And he can take the places you've been and mold it to something awesome for your future. I love Romans 8:28, what I just quoted. All things work together for good for those who love him. God is working everything out for your good. So don't stop loving him.